Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and as we begin, and as you're turning there, I'd like to ask you a question. Tony asked me several questions. It's my turn now to ask you a question. What would you say is your most valuable possession? Just think about that for a moment. What would you say is your most valuable possession? And I suppose if we were to ask a question like that generally to people in our culture, we'd probably hear a lot of different answers. Some people might point to their health. My wife's grandmother is always saying, "Your health is your wealth." Others might possess maybe a rare coin that's actually worth a lot of money. Others might point to their home. Maybe they finally built their dream home, and that's their most treasured possession. Others might think of things of more sentimental value, perhaps a family heirloom or something like that. But what about you? What would you say is your most valuable possession? Back in 2007, a 1909 Honus Wagner baseball card sold for $2.35 million. If you can imagine that. Anyone ever hear of Honus Wagner? A few of you avid sports fans, maybe. Honus Wagner, $2.3 million. The card was revealed at a news conference. It was carried by armed guards. The card has been encased in protective sheeting for years. It's considered the Mona Lisa of baseball cards, if you can think of it in those terms. And it was sold actually several months later for $2.8 million. Now, if you buy that card, you don't use it as a bookmark. You don't write someone's phone number down on that card. You don't let the kids play with it. It's a treasure. It's a treasure. And you put it in a glass case or in a safe or something so that it's protected. It's a valuable possession. Now, I assume you don't have a Honus Wagner baseball card, but what is your most valuable possession? You know, our answer to that question actually reveals some important things about us. It reveals something about your priorities. It reveals something about where your heart is. Because Jesus says, you remember, where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. That's right. Well, the Apostle Paul uses this language of treasure in our text this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But let's read the first seven verses again for context. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you that we have such a treasure. And we pray that as we think of this treasure, that we would be refreshed in our appreciation for the value of the Lord Jesus and the gospel. We pray that our hearts would be stirred up and drawn to Him, and that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of this treasure who is Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been seeing so far, Paul has been speaking in chapters 3 and even into chapter 4 of this gospel, the new covenant, which he was privileged to be a minister. And he speaks of this gospel in some very impressive ways. In chapter 3, he describes it as a ministry of life, not like the old covenant, not like the Mosaic law, which brought condemnation and death. No, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings transformation, that brings us a new heart and enables us and opens our eyes to behold the very glory of the Lord. And here in chapter 4, he points out, as we saw earlier, that through the Spirit, our eyes are open to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And through this gospel, God shines in our hearts to give us this incredible knowledge, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that background brings us back to our text this evening in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When I started working through this text, I realized that this is such a huge verse, a hugely important verse that I want us to spend our whole time meditating on this verse and thinking through some of the implications of it. And so we're going to camp out here for the next few minutes together. Notice how Paul begins verse 7. We have this treasure. This treasure. It's worth pausing here to meditate on the language of treasure, because I'm convinced that this is an extremely important metaphor for us to get a hold of. The first obvious question we need to ask is, well, what is this treasure? What's he referring to specifically? And that forces us to look back again at the context and look at verse 6. Verse 6 speaks of, well, let's read it. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, notice in verse 6, God shines in our hearts to give us something. What does He give? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Okay? And then Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure. In other words, it's something that God has given, and we have it. He has given it, we have it. So that helps us see that the treasure Paul is speaking of here in verse 7 is what God has given. Namely, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. That's the magnificent treasure that Paul is talking about. And he refers to it in verse 4 as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what Paul is doing here is using this language of treasure to describe, really, the gospel of God's glory, the good news of God's glory as it is revealed to us in Christ and what He has done and who He is. But we might ask the question, why use this particular metaphor? Why not light? You remember in verses 1 through 6, really the metaphor was light. So why treasure? Well, at one level, I think it's to highlight the contrast between the message and the messenger. The message is a treasure because the message is Christ. The messengers, by contrast, are simply jars of clay. And that brings a vivid picture, a vivid contrast to mind. But you know, at another level, I think Paul is using this language of treasure because what he is describing is the most valuable thing there is. It's the most valuable thing in the universe. The light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God, as we were meditating earlier, is a way to speak of His worth, the splendor of His divine majesty, His excellency. Really, all of God's perfections, all of His attributes speak to His glory, to His greatness. And that reminds us that God is supreme in the universe. Of course, we know that as believers, but God wants us to see that and to acknowledge that and revel in the fact that He is supreme, He is God, and there is no other, and He will not give His glory to another. Everything exists. The Bible teaches us that everything that exists, exists for His glory. You remember one of the things that the angels in Isaiah 6 call out to one another, again and again, they cry out that the whole earth is full of His glory. Or think of Psalm 19, which tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Colossians 1:16 tells us that it says of Christ that all things were created through Him and for Him, for His glory. And you think of Ephesians 1, you recall that three times Paul says that we were redeemed to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. And all of these things remind us that God and His glory is the most valuable thing in the universe. That's why we exist, to proclaim and to display His glory. But the problem with us, as human beings, is that we sin. But think of how the Bible describes sin. When you look for a verse to sort of encapsulate it, we tend to go to Romans 3:23, don't we? All have sinned, and what? Finish it for me. Come short of the glory of God. So even in describing sin, we get the connection with a falling short of what standard? The glory of God. And so the reason why the gospel is so precious and such a treasure and so valuable is because it restores in us a love for God and for His glory, and the ability to see that God is supreme in the universe and His glory is supreme in the universe. And because of the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says things like this: we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, through the gospel, Jesus Christ and His glory become more valuable to us, more precious to us, than anything else this world has to offer. And I hope I asked that question as we began, that you went there, that you thought of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as the supreme possession of your life. Really, He is the one who possesses us, and that is a glorious thing. And so, this language is good. This language is of treasure. The gospel of Christ is an incomparable treasure. Treasure. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think of the gospel as simply milk, right? Maybe John 3:16, that wonderful verse. That's sort of the gospel. And once we become believers, the goal is never to forget the gospel, but to give the gospel, to share the gospel. But as we grow, we sort of move beyond the gospel into the meat of the word, which maybe, I don't know what comes to mind, maybe you think of eschatology or something like that. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. The gospel certainly can be stated simply. It can be, and it should be, and it is taught to children, and children embrace it and receive it and are saved. But nevertheless, I want to submit to you that the gospel is the most profound and the most precious truth there is. Because there is meat in the gospel. There is meat in the gospel. Think of it. In the gospel, what we see displayed is the manifold wisdom of God. What we see is the plan of salvation that is executed by the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we see in the gospel displayed are the various perfections of God. We see His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness, and yet at the same time we see His holiness, His righteousness, His justice on display, and coming together, these two attributes that we might think of as almost contrary, coming together in perfect harmony to carry out His most incredible work, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that work, as we all know, what happens is incredibly profound and even mind-blowing. The fact that God is able to take guilty sinners and rebels like me and like you, who are spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2, willfully blind and enslaved to sin, who deserve God's wrath, and through this glorious, profound gospel, He is able to take people like that and make us alive and transform us into His children who are now clothed with His righteousness. He is able to take these rebels and now through the gospel we are redeemed and reconciled and justified. We are worshippers of God where once we were enemies, and all of a sudden we have something in our hearts that makes us want to live for God and proclaim His glory. And we are given in all of this a living hope and an imperishable inheritance. The gospel truly is amazing. It is glorious in every sense of the word. But you know what? It even goes deeper still. You think of all the social problems or programs to deal with the problems of human life. You think of a sin like racism. How do you deal with a sin like racism? What reverses a sin like that? What is able to come up with a program that takes people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and join them together happily and joyfully into one body where they love each other and worship together? Does that come from a social program, a government program? Those that haven't worked, have they? Only the fact that the Son of God shed His blood to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and bring them together into one body and to change them and to form them into the people of God. Only the gospel can do that. And the Bible centers on this glorious gospel, and it takes a lifetime and beyond to begin to plumb the depths of it and appreciate its meaning and explore its treasures. We can think of the gospel of Christ, this treasure Paul is speaking of here, as a cave that's full of priceless diamonds and gold and precious stones. And you enter this cave and it suddenly opens up into this huge room, and you realize as you walk through it, these glittering jewels and diamonds and gold, and there's room after room after room, and it never comes to an end. But you know what? The gospel is even better than that. The psalmist who didn't understand the gospel as we do, the psalmist who was operating under the inferior glory of the old covenant, could nevertheless say, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." How much better the treasure of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In fact, as you study the New Testament, You see that the New Testament uses these kinds of terms to describe the treasure of the gospel. Peter, for example, describes a verse we love to quote, that we were not redeemed with perishable things, such as what? Silver and gold, but with the precious, notice that word, precious blood of Christ. Paul, I love this phrase in Ephesians chapter 3. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he speaks in Ephesians 1 of the riches of his grace. And chapter 2, he speaks of the God who is rich in mercy. Chapter 3, he talks of the riches of his glory. And then you turn over to Romans, and chapter 2 speaks of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Chapter 9 speaks of God making known the riches of his glory. Chapter 10 speaks of God, or the Lord, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And just to clarify here, when the New Testament writers use this kind of language, they're not talking about the prosperity gospel here. Christ as a means to get material wealth. No, no, no. When the Lord bestows his riches upon us, he doesn't give us material wealth. He gives us what is infinitely more valuable. He gives us his Son. And then in Romans, you come, as Paul comes to the end of his most sustained and detailed exposition of the gospel, and you come to that great doxology at the end of chapter 11, he bursts out into praise and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You see, the gospel of the glory of Christ is the most valuable thing in the universe. And so Paul says in our text, we have this treasure. And I would suggest to you that the concept of treasure was created by God to give us a category to think about the glory of Christ and how valuable that really is. But that raises a question for us, and it can be a convicting thing to think about. The question is Christ, is the gospel of the glory of Christ a treasure to you? Is he your most valuable possession? Is he of supreme value in your life? Or are other things more valuable? How do we test true treasure? What would be a test of true treasure? Probably what is of most importance when you're on your deathbed. Right? Because when you're on your deathbed, when you come to that point where the end is very near, you won't care about a Honus Wagner baseball card. You won't be concerned about the latest iPhone or technology. You'll long for Christ and his saving work on his behalf, on your behalf, to prepare you to meet your Maker, to meet God, and to fit you for eternity. That's the test of true treasure. And Christ alone passes that test. But even in this life, before we get to our deathbed, even in this life, the most satisfying treasure to be found is Christ. I came across a quote from an old English Puritan by the name of George Swinnick. And he said this: "If people enjoy many good things, they lack all without Christ. God is all good things and every good thing. If God were your portion, you would find in Him whatsoever your heart could desire. Are you covetous? He is unsearchable riches. Yes, durable riches and righteousness. Are you weak? He is everlasting strength. Are you sorrowful? He is the God of all consolations. Are you in any distress? His name is a strong tower to whom you may run and find safety. He is silver, gold, honor, delight, food, raiment, house, land, peace, wisdom, power, beauty, father, mother, wife, husband, mercy, love, grace, glory, and infinitely more than all of these." That is the treasure that we have in Christ. So what's the application of all this? Well, think of what people will do for treasure, for this world's treasure. Jesus gives us an example in one of his parables about the kingdom in Matthew 13. You remember, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. During the California gold rush in the mid-19th century, thousands of people from literally all over the world rushed into California with gold fever. And they faced many problems and hardships. Some died just trying to get there. And those who made it encountered problems of disease and death and high crime and just trying to exist, living in tents and shacks. But the dream of striking it rich made it all seem worth it for them. People do crazy things for this world's treasure. But the Word of God teaches that there are far greater treasures to be had. There are infinite riches to be found in Jesus Christ, all satisfying riches that the world does not offer. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, so the challenge for us is that we would see more and more that Jesus and His gospel and His glory are incomparable treasures. And that through our study of God's Word and through fellowship together and encouraging one another and through worship together and through serving the Lord together and through even the trials that we face, that we would come to prize, treasure Christ more. And that we would be able to say truly that He is our supreme treasure. We have this treasure. But notice in verse 7, Paul points out that this glorious, incomparable treasure is not stored in what we would expect. You get that Honus Wagner baseball card, you put it in a very secure safe. But Paul points out this treasure is not stored in some lavish safe, some ornate chest, it's not put in some security-proof material. Paul says, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. What a striking contrast. Jars of clay or earthen vessels were common containers in the ancient world. They were cheap, they were fragile, they were easy to replace, and you wouldn't pay attention to a jar of clay any more than we would pay attention to a styrofoam container at a fast food place. Right? It's not that these jars were worthless, they served an important function, they had a purpose, but there was nothing powerful or impressive about a jar of clay, a clay pot. And so they provided a perfect image for Paul to describe himself and really all who share and proclaim the gospel. The point, as verse 7 states very clearly, is, notice, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We recognize that the power to create light in dark hearts and open blind eyes doesn't come from us. It only comes from God. And Paul wants that to be very clear. There's a vivid Old Testament illustration of this that comes to mind. It's the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. You remember Gideon and the story of the fleece? Well, you may recall that the Midianites had been overpowering Israel for 7 years. And God raises up Gideon to deliver them. And you remember how Gideon felt inadequate for the task, but nevertheless, he does step forth, and he leads an army of 32,000 men. Pretty impressive. But there was a problem. And Judges chapter 7, verse 2 says this, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" It was a problem. The Lord didn't want them to get the impression that they go in there with this huge army and they take the glory for it. And so eventually the number is reduced to a mere 300 men. to go up against this vast Midianite army. In fact, the text says in Judges chapter 7, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Translate camels as tanks or something in our understanding of modern warfare. That's what it was like. That's what 300 men were up against this vast army. The 300 men of Israel were given empty jars of clay. And they were to put torches in these jars. And at the signal, the men were to break the jars and hold up the torches and blow their trumpets. And when they did that, the Lord gave them a stunning, amazing victory, not with 32,000 men, but with 300 men and some clay pots, some broken jars of clay. Why? Why do it that way? Well, so there would be no mistake that it was the Lord's power that saved them. And that's really Paul's point here in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, why does Paul make this particular point here in this chapter? Well, we need to remember the context of 2 Corinthians, that Paul was dealing with false teachers who had come into the church and were trying to undermine his authority. And one of their main strategies was to try and show that Paul was weak. And they were saying evidently things like, you know, if God were with this guy, he would be strong, he would be powerful, he would be eloquent. And that's exactly how they were presenting themselves. They boasted about what they accomplished in their own strength. But here's Paul talking about all of his weaknesses. How can God be with a guy like that? Well, Paul's perspective is very different. Notice what he says in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's saying, listen, I'm not trying to point people to me. I'm not trying to present myself as in any way adequate or sufficient or savior or anything like that. I'm simply a jar of clay. Christ is the treasure. Christ is where the glory of God is displayed. Look to Christ. He's the one who can save you. He's Lord. He's where the glory of God shines. It's interesting that even in 1 Corinthians, the first epistle, Paul was nervous that these believers were so infatuated with the wisdom of the world and their culture that they were buying into the standards of the world. And in that Greco-Roman culture, people valued eloquent and strong leaders who would hold audiences spellbound by their eloquence and their rhetoric and their flashy displays of wisdom. And so Paul had to tell the Corinthians that human wisdom and pride only causes people to sneer and stumble over the true wisdom that's found in Christ and His cross. And so he says, you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, that in the cross, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why do it that way? Wouldn't it be more appealing if you set it up in a very strong and attractive way? No. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, what we really need more than anything else is the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the treasure that we need desperately. But we are so infatuated with ourselves. We're so prone because of sin to glorify the creature rather than the Creator, that God has to expose our weakness and our frailty and our sin in order to open our eyes to realize that we are sinners in need of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And thus we learn to trust in Him and to boast in His salvation and not take glory for ourselves. And so Paul says in verse 7 here, yes, I'm a jar of clay. I'm weak. But that's to show that this incredible power that takes those who are spiritually blind and in darkness and shines in their hearts the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and saves them and transforms them, that power isn't coming from a jar of clay. That's coming from God. He deserves the glory for that. Now let me try to draw out just a couple of key lessons for us from these things. First of all, be on guard against thinking too highly of yourself. Be on guard against thinking too highly of yourself. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think, because of our fleshly pride, that we're pretty good Christians. Yeah, we're not perfect, but we're pretty good. And if we see some blessing, if we see some fruit in our lives, in our ministries, in our service, we want some of the glory. We want some recognition. We might start to think that results come from our skill and our wisdom. For some people, then, ministry becomes a venue for self-promotion. Well, this text warns us about that. It's a very serious mistake to think that strength for ministry, strength even for living the Christian life, comes from me, from my own power. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? You remember he was feeling pretty good about himself, pretty good about the accomplishments that he had achieved as king of Babylon. And he was strolling on the roof of the royal palace, and he was admiring his kingdom. And he actually, according to Daniel 4, he said these words, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" You remember what happened? Well, he was still speaking. God humbled him in a major way. And he made Nebuchadnezzar like an ox that ate grass in the field until he acknowledged the God of heaven. Or think of Herod in Acts chapter 12. Herod delivers this very impressive speech, and the people there listening responded by shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." And Herod enjoyed that, but only for a brief moment, because Acts 12:23 says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." You see, Paul's perspective is far more in touch with reality and therefore very helpful for us. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Lystra, and God healed a man through them, through Paul. And you remember that scene, the crowds cried out, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men," and they wanted to actually offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas actually were not flattered by this. They didn't think, well, it's nice finally to get a little recognition for all our hard work here. No. They tore their garments, they ran out into the crowd, and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Or again in Corinth, when the church was divided over who was the best leader, and some were saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos." Well, Paul didn't go on he didn't go on a campaign to try and win that popularity contest. No, he set the record straight and he said, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And then he said this, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." You know, that's the perspective that we need. Be on guard against thinking too highly of yourself. Walk humbly before your God. Give Him the glory. Recognize that it's His power and His grace. But you know what? There's another important lesson from our text, and it's almost the opposite side of the coin. And that is this, that be aware that God delights to use weak and imperfect people for His glory. Yes, be on guard against thinking too highly of yourself, but also realize and recognize that God delights to use weak and inadequate and imperfect people for His glory. One Bible teacher puts it this way. He says, if a treasure were deposited in a chest laden with gold and covered with precious jewels, people might focus on the container and ignore the contents. And then he says, this accounts for why those who bring the greatest glory to God are often those who are least impressive when judged by human standards alone. You see, God delights to display His power, not through perfect people, but through those who are aware of their own brokenness, those who are aware that they are clay pots, and who are therefore constantly and continually dependent on Him. Imagine a musician who takes a Stradivarius violin, which I'm told is of the highest quality and apparently very, very expensive, and with that violin produces beautiful music. But then imagine another musician who comes along and takes up a cracked and old dusty violin that he bought at a garage sale and duct tapes it up, and yet with that instrument nevertheless produces beautiful music. The audience who hears both will say of the first one, wow, what a violin. Stradivarius, did you see that? But they'll say of the second one, wow, what a musician. He can take a cracked instrument like that and produce that kind of music? Well, in a similar way, God receives the glory when He displays His skill, His power, His majesty, His glory through jars of clay like us. You know what? That is such a freeing perspective for us. It frees us from the bondage of self-idolatry and self-promotion. It frees us from the perceived need of living for and living on the praise of people. It frees you actually to be able to accept correction and rebuke and not get all offended. You realize, hey, I'm a jar of clay. I need some correction. It frees you to rejoice in the gifts of others and not feel threatened. You know, it frees us at the end of the day to accept God's agenda for our lives, even when that includes suffering and hardship. Thomas Manton said this. He said, the martyrs were content to be bound to the stake if that way God might use them for His glory. See, in the midst of Paul's weakness, remember what the Lord said to him? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You remember how Paul responded, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, realizing that power comes from God, grace comes from God, and we are simply weak vessels ought to send us to our knees and make us rely fully on God. And you know what? That's a very good place to be, because it's there in our weakness that we realize what an incomparable treasure we have in Christ. Let's pray. And so, Father, we would pray with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. We admit and acknowledge and confess that we are jars of clay. But we thank you that nevertheless you have given us the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see how much of a treasure Christ truly is, and that we would humbly embrace and proclaim this treasure. And we pray that your power would shine through our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.